Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, no. Good morning, everyone. I do like interaction. I really do. It's a pleasure to be here. It's one of the few trips I've had in a long time, a chance to come back and visit. Mr. Zimmerman graciously said I should speak, so this traveling minister is speaking today. I, too, am from across the pond, that the Bay Area is called the pond. I grew up in Tampa. I graduated King High School. Ah, there's a local connection from this fellow. Also wanted to thank you. I know over the last 2 years you might have been praying for my wife who had that cardiac situation. She had tachycardia and a bunch of other names I can't pronounce. And she's doing absolutely fine. The doctor said, go home, go away, don't want to see you anymore. Your heart is just fine. Which we do give God great glory for that. That's just a treat. I don't know when I'll be back, so I'm going to cover the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We'll just I came out. I work in Georgia, Jacksonville, and I was bringing my backup with me. And before I got out here, he became my replacement. I have new assignments. When I'll travel again, I have no idea. But I have to tell you, I'm home. Anytime I'm in the Church of God, and especially here, I know I'm home. This is a delight. There's a wise old axiom paraphrased, that those who forget the lessons of history are bound to repeat them. I'm living proof that that is a true statement, because I tend to forget history and bash my head into the wall more than once. All around us we see the outcome of cause and effect. Examples of what to do, what not to do, what worked, what didn't work. In my company, we do what we call lessons learned. There was one satellite where, I won't go into too much detail about it, we're self-insured, and we dropped it. And it was more than my salary. And we did a lessons learned on it. And how could we possibly improve the process? Well, it turned out that some people didn't follow some instructions and we dropped it and we had to fix it. I've been thinking lately, too, about my father, my dad, not our father, but my dad. My wife said, change the word, because when you talk about your father, it's confusing with your father, because you talk about your father as your father. And let's not get into that. Anyway, I was thinking about my dad because I am now older than he was when he died. He died at age 60. Do the math. I'm older than that. Graduated in 1968, high school, King High School. And as I do with my daughters, I spend time giving lessons to them. I love sharing lessons, things that I've learned over time, and I'm sure you do the same thing with your children. My dad was a taciturn, quiet fellow, and he never shared lessons with us. I was talking with my brother last night, and we were going over some old photographs, and we got nostalgic over the family. These are old photographs we hadn't seen in many, many years. Lessons that Dad would have given us, don't know, because he didn't share. So I reversed it, because I know there's going to be a time in the future I'm going to see my dad, and I'm going to give him lessons. What have I learned over the last 44 years in God's church that he needs to understand that would benefit him? I contacted two of my dad's old shipmates. He was in the Navy. He was aboard the destroyer escort USS Brister. He served in the Atlantic as a convoy on convoy duty, made 7 trips between the States and England, and then made 2 trips in the Pacific. He didn't talk about the war at all. But as I look back on my dad and talking to his shipmates who are still alive, he would have been 86 this year, I never heard the man swear. He never used a cross word. I mean, he could get angry, but he was always respectful of those around him. He was a hard worker and a quiet man. I often wondered, why did God call me and not him? Because he exemplified God's spirit as much as any man that I ever knew. He knew service. He could give you the shirt off his back. He would give of himself. But he didn't understand God's word. He didn't understand the world tomorrow. And that's what was missing in his life. And that's what I'm going to talk to him about. He wasn't religious. He wasn't interested in God or his God's plan. He didn't understand grace or salvation. And his view of life, that lessons he would have given me, would have been very physical, things that he had learned. Well, I'm going to teach him lessons that I've learned, only they're from the Bible and God's Spirit in me. Almost every story, every example, parable, idea, and concept is designed to help us understand God's way. That's why we have this book, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 10, let's start there. Santana said those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we have this book. We come to services every day. We're supposed to soak up God's word daily. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Why do we have this book? And why are we experiencing the experiences that we are all gaining on a daily basis? Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, talking about the time of Egypt, Israel being dragged out of Egypt. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, just as we're doing today. We're all on the same journey, experiencing different things, but growing in grace and knowledge, drinking that same spiritual drink, eating that same spiritual food, but we're all different. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 11. Now all these things, and we're talking about all the stories, all the histories, all the examples, everything that Israel went through, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These examples were given to us, down through history, so that we would learn, so that we would grow, so that we could enter into God's kingdom. You're doing the same thing now today. You are adding to the book of Acts because you're the saints today. You're experiencing things and you're to share them with one another. Just like when my dad comes up in the resurrection, I want to share with him the lessons that I've learned. 1 Peter 3:15. When we have these lessons then in our heads, when we think about the experiences that we've had, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give an answer. Always be able to give a defense. What is he talking about here? It's because you live a different life. And the world recognizes this. They see you keeping the Sabbath. They see you careful in what you say to one another. They see you being respectful. They see you having family, wonderful families. They want to know why you're different. And they're going to ask. They will ask. And as the darkness of society gets darker, what does it say about a candle on a hill? You are going to be that light on the hill. People are going to look to you and want to know why you're different. And you've got lessons to learn. And you have lessons that you have learned. And we've been given lessons in the Bible. And we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. People are going to see you doing your good works. They're going to see the lessons learned in action by what you say, by what you do. And they'll want to know of that hope that is within you. And they'll do it one-on-one. You don't have to have a apple crate standing on a corner preaching or go to Hyde Park in England. And anybody in Hyde Park can grab a crate and stand and start talking and gather a crowd. I've seen it done. I saw a fellow one time saying that the Brits need to go back into the Mideast and take over the oil fields because they found them first. Very interesting fellow. I didn't give them much credence. But you'll be given lessons learned to one another and the people who ask. And it doesn't get more personal than that. the hope that lies within you. It doesn't get more personal to that. Well, today I want to rehearse a handful of lessons. I won't give you a number because I have many more than I have time for. And I rotate them, which is all right. And I want to touch on a few bits of spiritual instruction that I've learned over the years and put into practice that I want to share with my dad. I want to share with my dad. First one is our calling is very, very personal. Our calling is very, very personal. It's easy to believe sometimes today we live in group anonymity. You can start by saying, oh, you're part of the planet, you're a human being. Well, okay, that captures everyone. Well, you're North America. Well, that narrows it down. Well, you're an American. Well, that narrows it down further. Well, you're in Florida. That narrows it down into the United States and now one of the states. And now you're in the Tampa Bay area. And that still narrows it down. We can live in anonymity depending on where you put the statistic. We're numbers today. We're segments of society. Everything has turned impersonal. We aren't individuals anymore. We're a collective of numbers. You know, there's a great concern about Twittering because people don't talk to one another anymore. They come in this gibberish if you read it. It's supposed to make sense. Like, I don't even know. But they Twitter instead of... You have a phone in your hand... Sending a text message to a phone in someone else's hand, why don't you just call them? But you Twitter, and it becomes impersonal. Okay, it becomes impersonal. Or emails, we send emails today. We text, we email, we have form letters, and we don't have a physical contact. I'm here to tell you, our calling wasn't random. You didn't get a text message by error. You didn't find a form letter, dear occupant, here is a lifestyle change I want you to have. We get those, I think all of us do, dear occupant. As soon as I get that, I don't even look. It just goes into the trash. Our calling wasn't by random chance. I had the opportunity to sit outside the, what we call the Mahogany Row. Mahogany Row at my office is where all the directors and vice presidents and all those water walkers, what they call water walkers, live. And my name was before the board. And I knew behind that closed door, my name was on the table. And they were just making a discussion about this, that, and or the other thing. It made me feel different to know that my name was there being discussed. Luke 10, please. You see, your name went before the host of heaven. Your name was discussed between God and Christ. Your name, my name, individually. They didn't throw out a net, capture 100 people and say, well, we'll just keep two with whoever shows up. We'll just keep two of the best. Your name was in the host in the boardroom of heaven, as it were. Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. There is a discussion about whatever. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There was a discussion about having authority and power over the spirits on earth, but your name is written in heaven. Your name, my name, individually. It wasn't a let's do a grab of 100 people and we'll keep whoever. It wasn't done that way. John 6:44. Sometimes we think about the size of the world and everyone in it, 7 billion people. God knows every one of them by name. And he knows when he's going to call each and every one of them by name. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. God the Father has to choose you by name out of the planet, out of North America, out of America, out of Florida, out of all the cities, and say, I'm picking this individual, I'm sending you to Christ by name. God calls us, chooses us by name today. If I said Prince William, you would know who I was talking about, right? He's heir to the throne of Britain. 70 years ago, there was Princess Elizabeth. They knew who they were. Growing up, they always knew they were heir to the throne of England. They knew that they were going to be rulers of a people. Their lifestyle was different because they knew who they were from day one. They knew they were called princess and prince to rule. Do you know who you are? Called by name? 1 John 3:2. I want to share this with my father because my father was a very quiet man. He loved living in the shadows, behind things, loved helping people from the world of anonymity. He was a very shy man, as it were. I used to be shy, but it wore off. Apologies to Mark Twain. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, sons and daughters of God. We call God Abba. Do you understand the depth and breadth of that single word, Abba? I took conversational Hebrew so I can go on an archaeological dig. The word Abba is familial, very familiar in the family. I was at the feast in, it was a hot place, Palm Springs. And I finally got outside because it was too hot. It was shaded, and I was down by the pool. I was stretched out, lounging in the shade because it was too hot. And there was a family nearby, and I heard the little boy. I knew they weren't American by words I didn't understand. But having had conversational Hebrew, I heard this. Epho Abba Ima. Epho Abba Ima. Now, probably just the lilt in the way I said that, you know what the little boy said to Mama. Where's Daddy, Mommy? Epho means where. Abba is Daddy. Ima was Mommy. I don't think the little boy said, Mother, where is Father? Where is the patron of this family? It's a little kid. He said, Daddy, where is Daddy? We have our calling by name in the host of heaven, called to Christ. We call God Abba, our Father. It doesn't get more familial than that. We know we're the children of God. We have to be different. We have to be growing in grace and knowledge because we are different. Our destiny today is different. The same destiny as the rest of the world will be eventually. Our calling is so very, very personal. We have been personally chosen by God today. Not that we're special. In fact, all you have to do is just go to 1 Corinthians 1:26 and just know that we're not that special. But we've been called by God today to represent Him on this planet. And that our goal is, as children of God, the kingdom of God, His destiny that He's given to us. We know that God would have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, you can put that in your notes. And that it's God's will today that we are called by name. It's personal. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't by random chance that we were called. 2 Peter, since we're nearby, 2 Peter chapter 1. When we talk about our calling being very personal, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, talking about us. Talking about us as a church down through history from the time this was written. Talking about us today. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. To make your call and election sure. He's talking to us. This is a personal calling. This is our responsibility here. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make your call and election sure. We do it through diligence. Diligence, the Greek word meaning carefulness, conscientiousness, and or industry. To make our calling sure. What is our calling? The Greek word here means vocation, profession, mission, or passion. To make your election sure. Your election is your selection and or appointment. You have been appointed by God to be in the body of Christ today, to grow in grace and knowledge toward his kingdom. That's kind of cool. The words expressed here are pointed and personal. These words focus our attention on our responsibility to be diligent, to make our calling, our new vocation, profession, mission, passion, and election sure. Our calling, our salvation, is personal. It's one of the things I wanted to chat with my dad about. I wanted him to know that the Father loved him that much that he would call him, give him his spirit, and open the door to salvation to him. Kind of cool. Many of you know we have twin daughters. They're 33, 34, gave me 4 grandkids. That's so cool. I got a dozen photos. You want to see? I think every grandparent, if we knew grandparenting was going to be this much fun, of course we'd start with grandparents. But it's a bad joke. As the girls were growing up, though, there was a lesson that I've learned through them that I want to share with my dad. Life's not fair. Every young person in here goes, yeah, we know that. Yeah. And every adult is going, oh, yeah, that's true. Life is not fair. But it's fair for me. Uh-oh, what is he talking about? That doesn't make sense. Life is not fair, but it's fair for me. You know, if life were fair, every one of us would have the same experiences, the same opportunities, and the same successes and the same failures, whatever. But life is not fair. It wasn't meant to be fair. It wasn't meant to be equal. My girls wanted the same experiences. Well, we made sure they were in different schools, different classes, never had the same teacher, so they were never judged one against the other. We have a social butterfly and we have an academic. They had different experiences. The one always had friends and the other one always had great success in school. I wouldn't change either one of them, because their experiences have brought about them wonderful differences, especially as they grow in grace and knowledge in God's church. We think life is not fair at times when we compare ourselves to others, and of course Scripture says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. I learned that one a long time ago because I always looked for benchmarks. How am I doing? Well, next to that person, not so good. I got to improve. Oh, but I'm doing better than that person there, so it doesn't matter. We don't compare ourselves. You can. You compare yourself to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, all bets are off. You keep growing. Life is not fair, but it is for me. How does that work? Life isn't fair. A month ago, we just had our van worked on, put many dollars into it. We drove it 2 miles to dinner. Two miles, folks, 2 miles, went to dinner, 2 miles, drove 2 miles, 2, 2. 4 minus 2, 3 minus 1, 2 miles. An hour later, didn't start, didn't start, blew up, caught fire, and we lost the van. Life's not fair. Well, our first reasoning was, we're safe. No one was hurt, and it's just the physical thing. We had it towed back to the dealer, and they tried to say, well, it wasn't their fault. Well, I guess I guess it was your fault. Turns out that God intervened, and, let's just say we have a new van. We're paying for a new van, but we got it for cost. It was a nice deal. But that was going to be my van. We needed to get my wife a new one, and I was going to get the old one, and I don't have a van. Well, life's not fair. Deal with it. So I had the opportunity to go with Mr. Tuck, Jim Tuck. He's the pastor out in our area, to Hawaii for the Kingdom of God seminars. We came back. I came back on a Monday night. My wife picked me up. We're trying to get the house ready for retirement, so we had it repiped. And as we pull up to the house, my wife says, there's going to be a smell in the house because they did soldering. And I said, okay, I'm well aware of soldering and the smells that take place in soldering. So she warned me as I go into the house. I go, this is active. And she, Fred, she rolls her eyes and says, Fred, don't worry about it. Go to bed, you're tired. No, this is active, Sue. And she sat down and she says, you're okay, you're obsessive, go ahead. So I meander around the house. The garage is filled with smoke. And I open the garage door and vent out the garage, closed it, and I'm still smelling it. It's bothering me. I don't see anything really active, but the smell doesn't go away. I go back to the garage. It's filling up again. So I go into the rafters in the garage, and there I do see smoke. It's in the attic. I race to the other side of the house. I go up into the portal to the attic, and it's filled with smoke. So now I'm downstairs. Pretend this is a phone. I'm now downstairs, and she's, my wife says, would you just relax and not... can you get me the fire department? She goes, what? And they come out, and the insulation had been smoldering for 4 or 5 hours. The studs had scorched to the point they were ready to ignite. And they said, hey, you caught it perfectly. There's no structural damage. There was no damage anywhere. And it couldn't be better. Well, that's not fair. The house stinks. And then the next day, the people with the pipes have to come out, and they now have to put up the drywall where they put in the pipes. And they see this pile of debris and ash on the driveway where we had to empty out that area. What happened? Oh, we had a fire. And they finally said, oh, you were working on this area. Can we work on that for you for free? And we're dropping the price here. And there's some damage here. Can we fix that for you for free? And they couldn't bend over backwards. Well, life's not fair, you know. Why did we have to have that little fire and then have to deal with the smell and have to deal with the fire department and have to deal with? Life's not fair. But it is with me. It is for me. It is for you. Life's not fair. Why does he keep saying that? Philippians 1:6. When you think that life is not fair and the world around you is difficult, and situations are such that, what is this? My wife had a tachycardia. Can't remember the whole phrase. Atrial fibrillation tachycardia. The heart was out of rhythm and going too fast. When I took her to emergency, it was 190 beats, which means no blood was really flowing. We were losing her. Life's not fair. Why did it happen to her? You talk to her today and she says it was the best blessing that she had, because she felt she has now a second chance. She asked God for intervention and said that maybe she was in need of a wake-up call, would have preferred an alarm clock, but that's what she got. And she said she looked at it as a second chance, because God was not done with her. Philippians 1 verse 6. I go to this scripture often when things are gone wacko in my life. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When I think that things are out of control, out of my control, and I'm having difficulties, I go to the scripture knowing that God is not done with me. And he's allowing situations in my life that I can grow in grace and knowledge, that I could use these experiences and change an attitude or have an attitude, have something illuminated in my mind because I needed it. God's not done with any of us. And he treats us differently. He deals with us differently. I don't know about you, but my education is different than yours. I wish I knew mechanics. My dad was a mechanical expert. There wasn't anything he couldn't take apart or put together. To me, if there's a problem in the house, I know how to fix it. Hello? Can you come over and fix it? To me, every problem is a nail and every solution is the hammer. And I keep whacking at it until I break it and then I call somebody to fix it. My experiences are different. My education's different. But God isn't done with any of us using all our backgrounds and all our experiences to bring us to salvation. He's not done with any of us. Not at all. 2 Corinthians 12. We know that Paul... Boy, I'm having so much fun. I just forgot what time it was. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. We know Paul, a great writer of the New Testament, understood so much, witnessed God's power, saw miracles, healings, incredible stuff, and yet, well, let's read it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But the manifestation, 2 Corinthians, Fred, 2 Corinthians. When it doesn't sound right when you start, you know you're in the wrong spot. 2 Corinthians 7. Is that right? Well, 12. Yeah. Okay, my gray matter is stopping. Now it makes flesh. Yeah, it's a thorn in the flesh. Keep me on the straight and narrow, folks. There's a long drive across the state. I'm still on West Coast time. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. What was Paul talking about here? He had such revelation, such understanding, the power of God's Spirit within him. He had experiences that none of us have had in the body of Christ. And that could exaggerate his own ego if he allowed it. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, not going to take it away. Looks good to me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may be upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul understood, life's not fair, but for him it was. Life is not fair, but for him it was. When I think about what is fair, I should die for my sins. That's fair. If we're looking for equity, I should die for the things I've said and done in my life. That's fair. But we know we have salvation in Christ. And he, the perfect man, died for us so that he would take away our sins, so that the death penalty is removed from us. That's not fair. But it's fair for me because that's been the plan from creation. Life's not fair, but it's fair for me. It's fair for you. What I go through is fair because God wants me in his kingdom. He doesn't want me to have a hell. Let me rephrase that. He doesn't necessarily want me to have health and wealth and all this stuff that would separate me from him. But he wants to use my experiences, my background, where I'm going, to be in his kingdom. And whatever he needs to do for me, that's fair. But when we look at it, life's not fair. Life's not fair. Luke 9, verse 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 9, verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let them Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's not fair. We may have a desire that of something that is good, right, but it isn't in God's view for us. It's not fair. But being willing to follow Jesus Christ, we are willing to deny ourselves and to do it out, to put away the notion of fairness. When I was a kid, 14, 15, 16, just across the bay, I wanted to be a pilot. I wanted to go into commercial aviation. I was introduced to the Sabbath. You step outside, go near Tampa Airport, you'll see a lot of planes flying today. It wasn't long, actually, a very quick understanding that I could not be a commercial pilot without breaking the Sabbath. I denied myself going into aviation. And frankly, you know, it's fair for me, considering what God has given me. It is absolutely fair for me, considering what God has given me. What is really neat when we think about the first two, life is not fair, and our calling is very personal. We have a peace and understanding of the world around us. You pull up the news, you pull up a newspaper, you get on the television, you see what's taking place in the Mideast right now. And you see world conflict taking place. You read about poor food and health. You read about the politicians that are going at each other, all wanting power and position, not really caring about us, the people. At work, people, my friends, co-workers wonder about me because I don't get upset. I'm not really agonizing over some of the things that are taking place. Well, did you hear what Mr. Obama did this? And did you hear about what's taking place? Yeah. It's okay with me. It's okay with me. Well, it says, pray for your leaders, right? My favorite phrase is, so that. Look it up. Pray for your leaders so that we can lead peaceful, quiet lives. We don't pray for their conversion. We don't pray for them to make right decisions. We pray for them so that we can lead peaceful, quiet lives. I was asked one time, have you voted? I said, yeah. I got on my knees. God sets up the basis of men. He sets up. He says, "I live I dwell in the nations of men. I set up whom I want." And then he adds, "I set up the basis of men," which is proven over and over and over. But when we think about the whole process of our calling, of being in God's church, of having His Spirit guiding and directing us with everything that's going around us, and life is not fair. Isaiah 26 comes to mind. Hope you might want to make this one of your memory scriptures. Isaiah 26. I was thinking about this as we now head toward the Passover and how Jesus Christ, facing the greatest trial as a human being he would ever face, Isaiah 26. In the midst of upheaval and turmoil, Isaiah 26 verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace means absolute peace. Doesn't mean you won't be upset, won't mean you won't be a little concerned, but you'll have peace because you know what comes next. You've read the end of the book. You've seen the end of the story. We win. We just may have to go through a trial or two. We may have to go through a difficulty or two. Perfect peace. When Jesus Christ was before God on his knees facing the crucifixion, he said, if it were possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, your will. How do you do that? Except having God's Spirit in you and having perfect peace, knowing the plan of God, knowing that once he started something in you, he'll conclude it, knowing that he's called you personally to be in his kingdom. Kind of cool. Kind of cool. Life is not fair, but it is for me. I added a piece. Well, you don't need to know that, but I added a piece. Society is very selfish. What can I get for me? You owe me. The world owes me. What are you going to give me? For a while, as a hobbyist, I was writing a newspaper column on art and theater, and a film festival came to town, contacted me, and said, "What can you do for me?" And I laughed. I said, "Nothing." I said, "What are you going to do for me?" And they go, "Huh?" And I was just playing there. But they were looking for media entertainment writers, and that was me. And they gave me a press pass, and I got to meet all kinds of people. But society as a whole is very selfish. Give me. I want. I need. Fulfill my needs. And God says something quite different, doesn't he? He says that we are to be givers. It is more blessed to give than receive. Matthew 25:40. And as I go over these brief statements, certainly these are something to chew on and think about the next weeks, months. Because these are I find, very profound, simple points that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Matthew 25:40. Whom do we give to when we give? You know, someone asks our help, we give our time, we give our money, we give our substance, we give maybe used clothing, maybe new clothing. We give. And we are satisfied on the inside because we can give. We do give. Matthew 25:40. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." There are times when we're asked to give in the church, and we do. And we do it with a big heart. There are times when we're asked to give, and an individual in need is not in the church. And we do. And we do it with a big heart. We don't consciously say, "Now, if I give to this person, I'm giving to God. If I give to that person, I'm giving to God." It's because it's who we are, who we've become. It's who we're changing to be. We are learning to give. I know the story. I didn't confirm it, but J. Paul Ketty apparently, J.C. Penney. As the story goes, I didn't confirm it. Then shut up. Don't say it. Well, the story came before the internet, and the internet really fouls things up. The story is that he challenged God and that he would tithe. And he learned that he could not outgive God. I think he was giving up upwards of 40% of his income, and he was still being incredibly blessed. And he was only working with God on one point, and that was tithing. God said, "You tithe, I'll bless you." And he did. What we learn when we give is that God gives back to us. I don't know how many of you have helped someone in school with spelling bee. I did. I learned to be a good speller helping someone to be a better speller. By helping that individual, I learned. I learned by giving. And God says, "I give back to you." Luke 6. When we try and outgive God, he's got an answer to this. When we give to one another, we learn. When we give to one another and share of our experiences, we learn. When we give to one another, we learn. There is a law here that takes place. We will be given when we give to others. He says in Luke 6:38, it says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." There was a wonderful restaurant. It was a mom-and-pop shop. And you went there, and you were their kids. And they fed you like they were, you were their kids. And the plate couldn't have been fuller. And they kept getting business. They couldn't keep up with the business. Because they felt, well, I did too. Wow, they give a lot. I need to come back. Sadly, as they had success, they branched out, and the more they branched out, it became more of a corporation, and then corporation standardized sizes of food because they wanted to standardize costs and analysis, and it became another commercial little venture. But when it was the mom and pop store, when you felt like you were being given, you came back and wanted to give more. There's a fellow I want to talk. I want to give you a story. This true story. I like true stories. Actually, I only give true stories. His name is Jason McElwain. Maybe you've already heard of him. He gave and got back. He was a young fellow in Rochester, New York. He went to Greece Athens High School, and you'll find a story on ESPN, CBS News, and on YouTube. Just type in Jason McElwain. He was autistic at age 2, but he grew out of that and was considered fully functional. He loved basketball. Too small to play basketball. Just a runt of a kid. He was too small even for the JV, junior varsity. So he became the team manager. And he would handle the towels and the water. And they liked him so much he became the manager for the varsity. And he did all the dirty work. He got the towels, the water, he was the ball chaser, but he was also their constant encourager, constant building them up, constantly pushing them and motivating them. He became sort of their mascot. And when he was working with them on basketball, he would shoot. He learned how to play basketball watching the guys play because he was giving. And he gave and gave and gave. It came to the last game of the season. He was a senior. And the coach told him to suit up for the last game. There's no guarantee you'll play. But the coach said, I just wanted him to feel like part of the team because he'd been part of the team all those years. The classmates got word that he might play. And they had little faces cut out with a stick. And they all put it in front of him because that was his name. All trying to get the coach to put him in the game. I mean, he was a likable guy. 4 minutes to go, 4 minutes, 19 seconds to go, the team was up by 20 points. And this is on video, and he says, your number. And he puts Jason McElwain in the game. The crowd goes crazy. Teammates go crazy. Because he's been part of them for all those years. He's been given to them for all those years. Fed him the ball, first shot, air ball, missed. And the coach goes, oh, please let him just make 1 point. His second was a miss. His third shot was a three-pointer. Swish. His teammates were off their chairs. Crowd was a little crazy. Next shot was in. Another three-pointer and another three-pointer. He had 6 three-pointers and a layup. He had 20 points for the game in 4 minutes. He was the high scorer for the game. He learned to play basketball by giving to the team. He had given to the team, he helped them, he built them, he encouraged them, and he learned. Just like we learn by giving with one another. By giving and helping with one another. Acts 20, verse 35. Was I there already? I forget. Doesn't matter. Acts 20, verse 35. We learn by giving. He learned by giving. He learned by sharing. And then they shared back with him. And it made a profound impact on his life. Acts 20, verse 35. It says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, this is the only place where it's mentioned. And yet it's so profound. When we, with the will of God in us, sharing God's Spirit inside us, share with one another and give with one another, we're given back. And how does God give it? I'm old enough to know the little sifters with baking. You put the flour in there and then you sift it and it it lightens it. I don't know what it does. I just did it when I made bread. God doesn't do it. He doesn't sift and doesn't shake it and try and get the least amount of volume in there. You buy your potato chips by weight, not volume, don't you? That's what it says. It's by weight, folks, by weight, because otherwise it's an empty bag. God goes, I'm going to give you back. And he pushes it down and pushes it down and puts more in there and pushes it down some more and then hands you a heavy glass filled. That's what God does for us. That's what we do for one another. We give in that same fashion. We give in that same fashion. Another point I would like to chat with my dad about, and I think it's more poignant with him because he died at so young an age. 60 is very young. Very, very young. We only have so much time with which to learn God's way, to share God's way, to understand what God is doing for us. We only have so much time. And we don't know how much time we have. We're not saying, well, we have an average, 3 score 10. We have an average. But everyone is different. Everyone is on the same journey, experiencing different things. Ephesians 5, please. As we continue this journey, we are to redeem the time. We're called by God. It's personal. Life is not fair, but it's fair for me. We learn to give because God gives back so much more than what we could give him. And with what time we have, we are to redeem the time. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time, the Greek word means to buy back, to pay for, and to own, to buy back for a better purpose, to own the time. I've only been given so much time, and then it's gone. Think of it as a bank account. You have almost just so much time in the bank account. And you go to the bank and say, how much time do I have? And they say, we're not telling you. So you have to be circumspect with what time you have. God has given us time. We're here on the Sabbath. We're buying back the time we have right now, learning his way, worshiping before him here on the Sabbath day. We buy back the time. There's a piece of prose I came across. It was a list of poetry and prose that was put together in the 1915 to 1920 time frame. It's not a published piece. This was an original, I think. Don't know. It was titled Life. And I thought about my dad at this point because my dad's time ran out, and I would like to have talked to him more about life. This was written by Paul Lintner in France in 1916. He said, and as you listen to this, think about Verdun. Think about the trenches, the bombs bursting, men dying in these trenches, and the constant bombardment that took place. I could hear that in my head right now. He said, if I survive this slaughter, how well I shall know how to live. I had never known there was joy merely in breathing, opening one's eyes in the morning. I thought that only certain moments in life were worth living, and I disregarded others. But if I am alive when the war is over, I shall know how to make the most of each passing hour. I shall get the utmost out of every second. It will be like wonderful cooling water passing through my fingers. I think I shall from time to time stop whatever I am doing just to repeat to myself, I am alive. I am alive. Killed in action, France, 1916. He did not get a chance to experience that. I think of Paul Litnier and how his desire to experience life was vivid. His anticipated joy of just breathing was overwhelming. And how he will one day have that chance to say, I am alive. I look forward to talking to him about that. Because God's sure promise is to raise him up. For the time we have, the time granted, none of us know how much we individually have. We need to live each and every moment before God, showing God in us through his Holy Spirit, and redeeming the time that we have. Using the time as God intends, according to his will, so that we can say, I am alive. And wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say that in God's kingdom? I am alive forever. I am alive forever. Recently, I was going through some material I found disturbing on what Mr. Obama was doing, and I started reading on it, and I had a certain bias, I think all of us do, toward politicians. You know the joke, of course, that how can you tell a politician is lying? His lips are moving. The more I researched, the more I realized, oh, that's true. Sometimes we think, well, God is a conservative. He's more Republican than Democrat. He's more conservative than liberal. No. The issue I'm talking about has to do with the recent change, removal of the Bill of Rights. Can I say it that way? Where the fight of terrorism is now considered to be worldwide, and even on the U.S. property, and you as a citizen can be incarcerated without due process just by being claimed a terrorist. And that has removed the Bill of Rights. So I started looking at that, and I had a bias against the current president. Oh, that didn't start with him. I had a bias against the president that didn't start with him either. And I started going back, and it was being written, Democrat, Republican, Democrat, Republican. It's been being worked on for years by politicians. And I recognize we have a three-sided coin. It isn't Republican, Democrat, right, wrong, yes, no, me, you. You flip a coin, there's the edge. There's your way, my way, and neither way works. There's the edge, and that's God's way. And I recognize Satan deceives the entire world. Not just Democrats, not just Republicans, but the entire world. He deceives everyone. That's in Revelation 12. You can put that in your notes, Revelation 12. It just says, Satan, who deceives the whole world. And I started studying on this whole world thing. The whole world. No one is left out. Nothing is missing. Satan's fingerprints are everywhere. In religion, in politics, in education, in entertainment, there is nothing that he hasn't influenced. And if we are to compare things with righteous things, we compare politics and education, religion and education with God's way. And we will see that edge. It's not yes, no, right, wrong. It's the edge. And that's God's way. Matthew 15:9 says that we teach, man teaches for doctrine the commandments of men. We know Satan's hand is in religion. So it's not just in the Christian world where there is deception. There's Hinduism and Taoism and all the other isms around the world that separate human beings, the entirety of the planet, from God. Isaiah 5:20-21 says that you teach for good what is evil, and you teach what is evil is good. You've turned things around. Satan, his fingerprints, he doesn't have fingerprints, I know, don't beat me up over that, but his fingerprints are everywhere. He touches everything. He deceives the entire world. And unless it comes from God, it's going to have a twist in it, because it's going to try and capture our thoughts away from God. Isaiah 55:8 is a wonderful scripture we should keep in mind when we think about God's thoughts. and the world around us, 55. When we think about politics, when we think about education, when we think about entertainment, and we think, well, this is just okay, we should come to Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts, God's thoughts, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are times when we think, well, they're close. No, they're not. Well, the politicians are getting it almost right. Almost means they're wrong. You go into entertainment. Oh, it's a nice story. Oh, it's well acted. It's got some nice scenery. The theme is about adultery. So close. Our educational system. I don't even want to start there, because I guarantee you we'll be here a long time talking about what is wrong, of what they're teaching, of immorality. You know, today I was listening on the news yesterday driving across the state. You cannot have prayer in school, but your kids can be given condoms without you being told. Yeah, our education system's so close. Satan deceives the entire world, and when I think I've got it right, I have to come back to Isaiah 55. What is God telling me what is right? Because he is the one who knows. We're supposed to be discerning people. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, verse 14. As we grow in grace and knowledge, as we grow in understanding God's word, he says we have to do something. And it's an exercise. Mark Twain said, anytime he felt like exercise, he laid down until the feeling got over. But we're supposed to do something. Hebrews 5, verse 14. He says, but solid food, doctrine, understanding of God's way, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both what is good and evil. We are today exercised. We are to discern through that exercise. We exercise God's Spirit in us. We exercise what we understand. We are to inculcate, to make part of us, chew on God's way, so that we can discern what is right and wrong. So when something comes out in the newspaper, on the news, and what is being told is good is actually bad, or what is told that is bad that is actually good, we can discern the difference through the exercise, through the use of God's Spirit in us. Satan deceives the entire world, and the words used for entire world meant everyone. Almost without exception. We know that there are exceptions, and that is God's love toward us. Lastly, the young people usually cheer. Lastly, and this one is kind of hard to understand. God really knows what he's doing. God really knows what he's doing. There are times when we think God is letting things get out of control. That God doesn't understand. He's not helping us. But we go back to what's fair for us. God knows. We go back to Philippians 1. He won't stop working with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. God really does know what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't find himself distracted. Oh, I meant to help you there. I'll get back to you. God isn't distracted. Sometimes we think, just in time. And God goes, no, that's pretty much when I meant to do it. For us, it's just in time. God knows what he's doing, and it's up to us to understand and act according to his will, not him acting and reacting to our wants and desires. No matter how earnest and how desirous it is we have for his intervention. Sometimes we might doubt that God understands what's happening in our very personal lives. We might think he's too busy to notice or to care. He wasn't watching when something bad happened to me. And of course, I speak facetiously because that's just not the case. Luke 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke 12. Sometimes the simplest illustration illuminates the mind of God for us. Luke 12, verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. It goes back to our calling, our name before the host of heaven, our calling being personal. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will drink, put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to a stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. A very simple story. If God then so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Sometimes we worry about things and wonder, isn't God watching? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he understand? Verse 30. For all these things, talking about the physical things, all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Already knows your needs. He's not waiting for you to ask for them and go, oh, I didn't know you needed that. I didn't know you wanted that. He already knows. Knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Seek God first. He wants us to focus on his kingdom and not strive like madmen running around the world trying to solve all our problems on our own. It's hard at times. It can be very difficult at times to see past the physical, to trust God in all things, realizing that he is our hope and our salvation in all things. That all he does, that all he allows is for our good and for our benefit. Most of the time we live in hope, not in trust. And we only see the benefit of his intervention after an event or after being extracted from a difficulty. God really does know what we need on a personal level. Matthew 6:32, you can put that in your notes. I'm watching the time here. One of us has to. But God does know what he's doing. He didn't call us and then forget us. He didn't call us and then watch us run into difficulty and is distracted by something else and I meant to get back to you. He's looking down from heaven and goes, looks about right to me. That's what he told Job. Job going through great difficulty. Why are you doing this? Aren't you watching? Yeah, looks good. Looks right where I want you to be. And of course, Job understood by the end what God was talking about. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Did it again. There's a 1 and a 2. 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 8. Paul and Timothy were kind of in dire straits. They were having difficulties. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for life. We were in trouble. We were going to die. We were accepting that we were going to die. We were burdened beyond measure. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. They were in prison. They were going to die. Death sentence. Going to chop off your head, folks. that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. They recognized they were that close to the kingdom of God. They recognized their next steps was going to be in the kingdom because they were going to die. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on your behalf for the gift granted to us through many. They were in trouble. They were to be put to death, and they relied on God for their deliverance and or for their physical salvation. They recognized they lived and died to God's will. They were willing to die, and God intervened for them. God exercises his power and control in a bad situation. He didn't prevent them from entering the difficulty, but he brought them through it and out of it. Just like all of us run into things. God isn't limited by the physical the way we are. He sees past the things that we see, knowing that he is always, always in control. Back to Isaiah 55, he sees things and does things so far above us. And hopefully through his Holy Spirit, we begin to see things beyond our own physical vision. Satan, in the story of Job, had to answer to God for his doings. There isn't a Hollywood typical conflict between good and evil. Satan, he has a chance of beating God. No. Satan had to go before God and give an account for what he was doing. God controls even Satan. What are we supposed to do then with all this? 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, and verse 7. Well, backing up a little bit. Verse 6, therefore, knowing that God doesn't make mistakes, knowing that God is always in control, knowing that God knows what he's doing, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The Greek idiom here literally means cast your cares upon, with follow-on meanings to stop worrying and to put your trust in, to put one cares upon him, or give all your worries to. Stop worrying and trust in God completely, literally. God knows what he's doing. There isn't anything that he's not interested in our lives. There's nothing too small that he's not interested in. There's nothing too great that he can't handle in our lives. His goal, ultimately, is to have all of us, by name, in his kingdom. And he will use the means by which, individually, we are on the same journey, but individually having different experiences, he will bring us to his kingdom. Well, these are just a few of the lessons I'd like to share with my father, given the opportunity in whatever time frame there is, whenever he is resurrected. These are lessons that I've learned that I thought were important to me. I'd like to share with you. Lessons come to mind. You know, what lessons do you have? You know, after church, during the week, at Bible studies, calling one another as friends, what lessons have you learned over time in your tenure in the church of God, in your living in the body of Christ? What have you learned? And what are you sharing with one another? What lessons have you learned? Those would make great and fascinating conversations after church. It's a delight to have been here. It's a pleasure. As I said, I don't know when I'll be back, but I didn't know I'd be back now. I hope this was helpful. Thank you.